because of his children. Now, I know we don't like to hear that much these days. We kind of like to think that we're free just to set our own standards and live however we want. And we have a picture of God sitting up in heaven and he's just all choked up with emotion. And no matter what we decide to do, that's okay with him. He loves everybody so much that he wouldn't think of disagreeing or with them or reprimanding them or anything like that. Well, my friends, we have a tendency to make God in our image. The Bible says we're made in his image, and we have a tendency to return the favor and make him in our image. But regardless of how popular such thinking is, that God does not have a standard, the Bible is clear. He does have a standard for our lives. And he does not leave us to decide how we should be living. He tells us in his word, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, exactly what he expects of us. And in these days, we're looking at the word of God, and we're looking at the standard that God has, and we're asking ourselves, I hope, well, how am I doing in relationship to God's standard? Now we come to this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I need to tell you just a little bit about the background of this passage. This second letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth for a very specific reason. There were false teachers going around. It seemed like they delighted in following Paul wherever he went. And when Paul would start a church, they would not wait long until they would come in. And they had done that at Corinth. Paul had started the church there at Corinth, and after he left the church there, these false teachers began to come in, and they began to question Paul's authority as an apostle. They began to say, Paul's not really an apostle. He's just a phony. They questioned his credentials. And so Paul found it necessary to write to the church at Corinth to defend his apostleship. And that's what he's about here in this second letter. Now, this is a special letter from the apostle Paul because it's the most personal of all his letters. Paul here, as it were, pulls back the curtain and takes us into the innermost chambers of his heart and reveals his heart to us. Now, you know, all pastors, there are perceptions about pastors, and pastors have their public persona, and then there's their private person. And we all accept this and understand this. You have certain views of me. You know me publicly. My wife knows me privately. I hope and pray that there's not much difference between the two. But she can testify to that probably more readily than I. Well, most of you don't really know Roger Ellsworth all that well. You see him here in public, but you really don't know the innermost chambers of his heart. This is a special letter because Paul takes us here. He takes the Corinthians into these innermost chambers, and he talks about the things that really made him tick. He shares with them some of his major motives for ministry here in this portion of 2 Corinthians. If you look back at the fourth chapter, verse 15, you'll find Paul expressing his concern for his believers, his fellow believers in Christ. He says, all things are for your sakes. This was one of the driving forces of Paul's life, concern for others. There's a plumb line there, isn't there? How concerned are you and I about the spiritual well-being of others? This is one of Paul's major motives. You look at the first eight verses of chapter 5, and you find him talking about the glorious future that awaits the children of God. And Paul says, this is one of the major motives for my ministry. I've got this glorious future. He says, I know, I'm confident, I'm persuaded of these things. And this propelled Paul along in his ministry. Look at verses 9 through 13 of chapter 5, and you see him talking about his awareness of accountability to God. He says, I know I'm going to stand before God someday and give account of myself. And this was a motive for ministry. And then in chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, he talks about his gratitude for redemption. This was another motive for ministry. Paul just could not get over the fact that God loved him with an eternal love and that he had been redeemed by the shed blood, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks about that
in the last part of chapter 5. Now, it's as he is unfolding this latter motive, this last motive, his gratitude for redemption, that he gives us what I would like to call one of his gem texts. Gem, G-E-M. This is a text that sparkles like a jewel. And it's right there in verse 17. Paul is, he's famous for this. I mean, Paul could be writing along and he could be talking about the most practical, mundane matters of church administration. And all of a sudden, he would just put down there on paper one of these gem texts, one of these texts that just sparkles like a jewel. And we have one of those here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you look there at verse 17, the apostle says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things are become new." And ladies and gentlemen, I'm suggesting to you that that is a text that not only sparkles like a jewel, but it also challenges us. That text brings us to God's plumb line. Because it says the Christian is not what he once was. He's different now. And he's not just slightly different. Have you ever had someone walk up to you and there was something slight, you couldn't make out exactly what it was? Perhaps a person is sporting a new pair of glasses. And you stand there and you don't want to stare, but you know there's something slightly different. Perhaps a lady has a new hairstyle. Or perhaps, as is the case with the pastor, has less hair. Some person has less hair than he used to have. And you stand there and you look at that person and you say, "Oh, there's something, what is it now? There's something slightly different about that person. I just can't put my finger on it." Well, something slightly different about the PA system this morning too. But I just can't quite put my finger on it. Well, this text says that the Christian is not one who has been made slightly different. No, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things are become new. Now, this text forces us to deal with the most pressing and urgent and vital of all questions. What does it mean to be a Christian? That's the question that this text puts on our plate, I think. What does it mean to be a Christian? Ladies and gentlemen, there's no shortage of answers for that question. Ask that question the next time you have a social gathering, have a few friends over for a barbecue or something. Just ask that question. What does it mean to be a Christian? And you'll find the answers to that will probably range all the way from the perceptive to the putrid. There's a lot of answers to that question today. There's some people who equate this thing of Christianity with church membership. They kind of reason like this. They say, "Well, you know, if I belong to a Christian church, doesn't matter what denomination it is, if I belong to a Christian church, then I am, by virtue of that, a Christian. I am constituted a Christian just by belonging to a Christian church." You know, there are major religions in the world. You can talk about Buddhism. You can talk about Hinduism. You can talk about Confucianism and all of this, and people say, "Well, you know, I belong to a Christian church. It's not Buddhist, it's not Hindu, it's not these other things, it's not Islam, and so therefore it is Christian, and I am a Christian because I belong to that church." There's some who answer the question of what it means to be a Christian in terms of going forward. They say, "Well, you know, I went forward in a church." There are some people who equate the mere physical act of walking to the front of a church during a church service, they equate that with being a Christian. "Well, sure, I went forward." I've had people say this to me down through the years when I have probed them at this point, "Are you a Christian?" And people sometimes will say, "Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I went forward whenever I was, 9 years old," or something like that. And there's some, this is closely akin to the next thing that I want to mention. There's some who explain Christianity in cultural terms, especially in this part of the country. I mean, there are certain things that you do at certain ages. And when you're 16, you get your driver's license. When you're 18, you vote. And it's just part of growing up. And there's some who explain Christianity this way. Oh, yes, I went through that whenever I was, 10 years old. I went forward in Bible school. And it's almost like this is an accepted part of growing up. And I think that's especially true in the part of the country in which we live. And there's some who answered in terms of citizenship. They say, well, yes, I'm a Christian because I'm a citizen of the United States. And everybody knows that the United States is a Christian nation. It has been called that down through the years by several people. And so it's kind of Christianity by default. You know, I belong to the United States, so I belong to the Christian religion. I am a Christian by virtue of that. The apostle makes it clear here in this verse of Scripture that Christianity is something far greater than all of these things. He says here that the Christian is one who has experienced such a dramatic and radical transformation that he can legitimately be called a new person. All things have passed away. He's not the person he used to be. He is completely different from what he used to be. And he is different from all those around him who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is not slightly different. He is radically different, so dramatically different that it can be said that the old person has ceased to exist. And in his place, there is now a new person. Now, Baptists believe this. And it could very well be, we have several visitors among us in these days that we're having our... You may have always wondered about Baptists. You may have said, well, that's a strange lot. And if you have thought that, you're correct. We are rather strange in some ways. And you may have looked, you may have been in one of our services in which we baptized someone. And you may have said, what a strange thing. They take this poor fellow, you know, and the pastor grabs a hold of him and puts him under the water and yanks him back up. What a strange way to baptize. And you may have asked, why is it that Baptists do this anyway? Why do they baptize in this way? Well, my friends, only by baptizing in that way are we able to reflect, to proclaim the truth of what I have already laid before you, and that is that the Christian is a new person. When I lay that person back in the water, we're saying that that old person is dead and buried. He's gone. And when I raise the person up out of the water, we're saying that this person is a new person. The old person is not here any longer. He's dead and gone. There's now a new person in his place. That's what baptism declares. Is this death, burial, and resurrection. The old person's dead and gone. There's a new person in his place. And my friends, this does not save. Baptism does not save. But baptism portrays outwardly what has happened inwardly. When you received my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what happened to you. You ceased to be the person you were, and you became a new person, and baptism publicly proclaims that. Baptism doesn't make you a new person, but it proclaims what happened when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, the Christian is different then. That's what Paul is alleging here in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. The Christian is not the person he used to be. He's different. He's different. And Paul explores in these verses here some of the ways in which the child of God is different. And I want to just call to your attention three things that the apostle says here. And as we look at these three ways in which the Christian is different, mind you now, my Christian friend, we're coming to God's plumb line and we need to ask ourselves, am I reflecting the difference? Am I reflecting the difference? Now, every child of God is different, but there's this matter of degrees in the Christian life. And while we all have these things to a degree, the question that constantly confronts us is, are these things present in my life to the degree that they ought to be present? And so we look at these ways in which the Christian is different. Now, These are not the only ways that the Christian is different. These are some of the ways, and Paul just mentions them here in this passage. He's just giving a sampling, as it were. Now, we could walk through, and we, in fact, will, the Lord willing, look at other passages in which the Christian difference is portrayed. But here we get just a sampling, a small display of the Christian difference. One of the things we notice, if you look back at verse 13, a verse that Brother Woodfin did not read a moment ago, you'll find this. One of the ways in which the Christian is different is that he has a joy and an ecstasy about him. Paul says there in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, he's talking about himself here, he's using the editorial we, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. And what Paul is saying is, you know, there are times in this Christian life and pilgrimage of mine when I am just caught up. I am thrilled beyond words. I am just overwhelmed with exuberance and ecstasy. I'm filled with sheer delight because of this redemption that I have in Christ Jesus. He said, there are times whenever I know I just appear to be beside myself. I'm so happy, I can't stand it. And I understand that. Now, we accept that as a part of life, you know, in other realms. I mean, people can get beside themselves with joy and ecstasy over some ball game or something else that really doesn't amount to very much. But Paul says, this thing of Christianity, it just thrills my soul. He said, there are times whenever I just can't help myself. I just am so caught up with exuberance and excitement and ecstasy. It's beyond belief. He says, I know I must appear to be completely beside myself. And he says, if I am, it's because, if I do appear that way, it's because I am. I am filled with happiness and delight about my standing with God. Now, Paul was never one to promote emotion for emotion's sake. And hear me now. Emotional ecstasy in and of itself does not make one a child of God. And emotional ecstasy does not in and of itself separate Christianity from other religions or from the cults. Now, if you want to argue with a cultist, if you want to argue that Christianity is true because it makes you feel good, my friend, you're in bad shape, because the cultist will argue the very same thing. And if you want to argue the validity of Christianity on the basis of your experience, look out. The cultist may be able to trot out an experience that makes yours look pretty feeble by comparison. And so Paul does not use emotion for, he doesn't promote emotion for emotion's sake. But neither did Paul believe that Christianity was this dull, drab affair that some people seem to think it is. Paul, while he did not believe in emotion for emotion's sake, believed that Christianity, true Christianity, touches the emotions. It touches the emotions. And Paul would never be able to understand how anyone could claim to be delivered from Satan and eternal wrath through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ without joy bells ringing in his heart. Paul would not have understood the person who would say, yes, I'm saved, and not feel like singing, not feel like worshiping, never have having the joy bells ring in his heart. Paul would say, what a strange thing. Here's a person who says he's been delivered from eternal wrath, and he says he doesn't feel anything. Oh, my friend, true Christianity touches the emotions. Now, don't think somebody's got the real thing if he just swings from the chandelier, you know. Emotions always got to be attached to truth. But truth will always touch the emotions. What I'm telling you is this. Joy goes hand in hand with Christianity. Now, we don't all express joy the same way. But we all, if we're children of God, have a deep joy, a real joy, a genuine joy over where we are because of Jesus Christ. And our hymns reflect this. Here's a hymn that we don't sing much anymore, but it's a great old hymn written by Johann Schwedler. And he begins by asking a question. He says, "Ask ye what great thing I know that delights and stirs me so, what the high reward I win." He's setting up here a hypothetical situation. He says, you know, here's someone who notices that there's a joy about me, something that's delighting me, something that's stirring me, and he's curious about this thing. He comes to me and he says, "What is this thing that delights and stirs you so?" And Schwedler then gives the answer. He says, "Who's the name I glory in? It's Jesus Christ, the crucified. This is the great thing I know. This delights and stirs me so. Faith in Him who died to save, Him who triumphed o'er the grave, Jesus Christ, the crucified." He says, "Yes, you're right. There is something that thrills me. And the thing that thrills me," he says, "is that Jesus Christ died in my place. And He not only died in my place, but they carried Him there to the grave. But the grave is empty. He triumphed over it." He says, "If you want to know what makes me so happy, it's Jesus. He's the one who thrills my heart." And then Will Thompson has a hymn that we are familiar with. "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, He makes me glad. He's my friend." And Thompson says there is something about this Christianity that thrills the heart. And so this is the first part of the difference that Paul talks about here, is just the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the difference. And I bring you now to that part of the Word of God, that part of God's standard, and I ask you today, my friend, how are you doing? Does joy well up within you? Or are you one of these whiny, sour, gripey Christians? I heard one time about a fellow, you know, who just jumped all over minister of education in a church because he got into the janitor's closet and he found 5 mops in the janitor's closet. And he got bent out of shape about those 5 mops. And he came storming into the minister of education's office and said, "What is this church doing with 5 mops? He said, "That's a waste of money." And the minister of education was just, he was just shattered over this encounter. And he, when the man left, he meekly went into the pastor's office. He said, "You can't believe what happened. This guy just jumped all over me." He said, "Don't worry about him." He said, "He's just all aggravated because his whole year's giving was tied up in 5 mops. And there are some people, though, I mean, you know who they are. Whenever you see them coming down the road, you feel like doing as the people did in the story of the Good Samaritan, crossing over on the other side and going your way, and you hope that they don't see you, because they're so sour. Oh, my friend, let the joy bells ring in your heart. If you're a child of God, come today to God's plumb line and say, "I'm going to let the joy of God rule and reign in my heart to a higher degree than I have before." Now, here's the second thing. If you look at verses 14 and 15, you'll find this is another part of the difference. You're a Christian not only has an exuberance of joy, but he has a different purpose for living. Now look at verse 14. I don't have time to explore this with you today, but verse 14 says, this is a marvelous thing, that when Christ died, all Christians died with him. As he died for them to sin, they died with him. And then he says in verse 15 that the result of our dying with Christ is that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. And so here's another part of the difference. The Christian has a different purpose for living. He now lives for the honor and the glory of the one who died for him and rose again. Now, this is not the first time that the Apostle Paul had made this emphasis with the Corinthians. Back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And then he says, "You're not your own. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God." You've got a different purpose now. You're not your own. You're not the person you used to be. You've been bought with a price. You have been made the special possession of God. Now, you can't live as if you were your own. You have got to now live in such a way as to bring honor and glory. What's he saying? He's saying that the Christian is to live in such a way that people give honor and credit to God for him. The Christian should not be, you should not be able to explain a Christian just in terms of personality. You should not be able to explain a Christian in terms of anything other than this. God has worked in his life. And my friends, here's another part of God's plumb line. You and I as Christians ought to be living in such a way that those around us know that God is real and that Christianity is the most wonderful thing in all this world. That's a part of the plumb line. And I ask you how you're doing at this point. Now, you see, the unbeliever doesn't live for the glory of God. The unbeliever is still in his sins. And what is the very essence of sin? Paul tells us over there in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says the very essence of sin is to fall short of the glory of God. But the Christian's not in his sins. He's been delivered from his sins. And so he is now to live for the glory of God. Now, let me just say one more thing in closing here. And that is, I'm just giving you here what the Apostle Paul says. Different manifestations of the difference that has been made in the lives of Christians. Christians have an exuberance and a joy that the world does not know. Christians have a different purpose in living, and that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christians have a new perspective in living. And Paul talks about this there in verse 16. He says, "From now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." And what Paul is saying there is that the Christian has a different outlook on those around him, and he has a different outlook on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about these two things for just a moment. The Christian, first of all, has a different outlook on those around him. He does not judge people any longer on the basis of mere outward appearances. Now, you know, this is how unbelievers view others. They view others in terms of this world only. Social standing, education, career, hobbies, and all of these things, money. This is how unbelievers view those around them. They view those around them in terms of this world and this world alone. Oh, the Christian has a different perspective on those around him. He understands that those around him are not just temporal beings who just are born and who eat and drink and make money and
engage in various pleasures and pursuits, the Christian looks around him and he sees others and he realizes that others are not just temporal beings, that they are eternal beings. Oh, my friend, the Word of God says to you today that whenever you're not just a dog, you're not just a beast, whenever you die, that's not all that there is. You're going to go out into the vast reaches of eternity. And you're going to be out there in eternity when this life is over. And the Christian understands that. And so he has a deep concern for the eternal welfare of those around him. And the Christian also has a new perspective on Christ. Paul says that there was a time whenever he thought about Christ as in terms of the flesh, according to the flesh. Paul thought that Christ was just a man, and that was it. But then he was saved, and all he came to realize that Jesus Christ was much more than just a mere man, that he was God, the God-man. And every Christian has a new perspective on Christ. Now, Christians may not have had the same idea about Christ that Paul had. We may not have thought before we were saved that Christ was just a man. But we had less than an adequate view of Christ until we were saved. And now that we're saved, we don't look at Christ the same way that we used to. Well, here are some of the differences. And today, the business before us is to look at these differences and then to ask ourselves, as individual Christians, am I reflecting the difference? Am I reflecting the difference? Is there a joy about me? Is there a driving concern for the glory of God? Is there a new way of looking at this world and a new way of looking at the Lord Jesus Christ? This is God's plumb line. May God help us to reflect the difference. Let's bow together for prayer.